Well, it's a pleasure for me to be here. And especially to see Scott and Shelley Peters. He reminded me that on August the 2nd, 22 years ago, I performed their wedding. So congratulations on 22 years of marriage. Good for you. Lovely couple. That was quite a scene out at Shore Acres. I appreciate the opportunity that Brian's given me to speak to you this morning, and I come with a lot of fear and trembling, a little bit like what Paul said to the Corinthians. I came to you in fear and trembling. Well, that's about how I feel sometimes. It's not often that I do this now, so I get butterflies. And so I pray that today we, as we come to look at this particular text that we're going to be discussing, and there's going to be a few of them, that we can come away with appreciation, a great appreciation, for what God has done on our behalf. Genesis, the book of beginnings. God created the heavens and the earth. In chapter 6, you had the flood. Abraham is called in chapter 12. You have the patriarchs. And then you have this making of a nation. A nation that never had existed before is formulated in Egypt. But I want to go back to the creation. Adam and Eve were created, chapters 1 and 2. And the Bible tells us that God put them in the Garden of Eden. In fact, the Bible says God planted a garden near Eden. And he put Adam and Eve in that. Now rest assured, that was probably one of the most beautiful gardens that you could ever imagine. I've been to the Bouchard Gardens up in Vancouver. Actually, Vancouver, British Columbia. Beautiful garden. I've been to the Duncan Gardens in Spokane, and I've been out to Shore Acres. Beautiful setting. And I've enjoyed every one of them. But you put all three of them together, and they would pale in comparison to what God had created. And so he puts Adam and Eve in this particular environment. And in this environment, he says, you can eat of any tree that you want to eat. You can stay as long as you want to stay. You till the ground, you take care of it. And there's no tree here that you cannot eat of but one. You can even eat of the tree of life. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Chapter 3 opens with a third person entering the scene. Now, I've often wondered, how many times has Adam and Eve walked by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and never touched it? How often did they stand there and look at it and never touched it? How often had they gathered there and maybe even looked up and saw the tree and conversed about the beauty of the fruit, but never touched it? The third person enters this particular situation, and he convinces Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. The Bible tells us that she saw it, that it was a beautiful, pleasant to look at, that it was good for food, and it would provide her with unseen wisdom. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. That's what happened. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, he said, don't love the world nor the things that are in the world. For that is of the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. These things are of the world. He said, stay away from them. But she could not resist. And then she gave Adam a bite of the fruit, or maybe gave him his own fruit, and he ate. And then the Bible says, and I found this to be fascinating, the Bible says they heard God walking in the cool of the day. Now, I grew up with that verse saying, they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what I found was, that's not what it says. The King James Version says that, but there's no other translation that says that. It simply says, they heard God walking in the cool of the day. Oh, that just fascinated me. How did they know that that was God? The reason they knew that it was God is because they've had these meetings before. I've got an idea that God made visitations to Adam and Eve on a regular basis. Now, I don't know what those things were. I cannot surmise what kind of situation that was in that God and them would sit down and visit. But I just let my mind wander a little bit, and I'm thinking, man, what a opportunity that they have here. That they actually get to sit and converse with God, and I love it, the cool of the day. Don't you appreciate the cool of the day? This was a very intimate relationship that God has with His creation. So intimate, in fact, that when they heard Him coming, they hid. They were ashamed. So God comes calling and He says, Adam, where are you? Now, trust me, God knew where they were. But He made Adam confess the fact that he was naked. And God said, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, it was my wife. And what did you do? God says, well, so on. Let me say this. This was a very painful meeting for God. It was a very painful meeting because that intimate relationship that He had with humanity has been broken. That relationship, that intimacy where He would come walking in the cool of the day and they would meet and they would converse, is not going to happen anymore. This intimate relationship that He had with His creation, in which He conversed with them and blessed them and talked with them and heard their hurts, their pains, or whatever it was they might have been experiencing, if any at all. And they got to talk to Him. It's broken. It's not going to happen. And so it's a very painful thing for God. But let me also say here, from that point on, God has been working to restore that relationship. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. God doesn't want anybody lost. Hell was never meant to be populated by humanity. God never intended for that to happen. His desire is for all humanity to enjoy His heaven with Him. And so, back in eternity, before creation, He's put the plan in motion. But what has God done to restore this relationship? The first thing He does is God makes Himself accountable. He's accountable not in the sense that He's the one that made them commit sin. That's not the accountability here. But what He did was, He took responsibility to restore this relationship. The restoration of this relationship that was broken by humanity, according to Romans 5 and verse 12, as one man brought sin into the world, God is going to bring about a healing and a restoration of that relationship. God is the offended party. David recognized this in Psalm 5, verses 1 to 5, or Psalm 51 and verse 4, where he says, "Against you and you only have I committed sin." Now, he did commit sin against Bathsheba. He did commit sin against Uriah. But ultimately, all sin that is committed is against God. And only God can take care of it. We still have to make things right with God. But the only one who can make things right with God is God Himself. And so God takes this personally. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, the context of this passage is that he's calling on the church for unity, that they are to consider others better than themselves, and so on and so forth. And then in verse 5, he makes this statement: "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself of nothing, taking the very nature of servant, having been made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of the Father." God takes it personally. Notice what Paul says about this. He says, "Christ was equal with God, but he surrendered it. He took the form of a bondservant." In our language, he would be a slave. He was made in the likeness of humanity. His appearance was as a man. And he humbled himself. He paid our debt. In 2 Corinthians 5:22, "Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God did that. We say, well, Jesus did. Jesus is God. And so God does this. Jesus' equality with God was something that he was not going to hang on to, but willingly surrendered it. Now you see what God did, and look what he did not do. God did not choose a great biblical person to make things right. And there are a lot of them. I think of Abraham, I think of Moses, I think of David, I think of Jeremiah and Isaiah. I think of a lot of great men. But they all had one thing in common. They were sinful. They committed sin. You cannot right it if you're the one that's going to commit the sin. You can't make things right. God did not choose an angel such as Michael or Gabriel. And there were plenty of angels. Why didn't he choose an angel? An angel could have done this. No, couldn't. And the reason that an angel could not do it, whether it's Michael, Gabriel, or whoever, is simply because of the fact they're not God. They are not equal with God. God did not choose us to pay our own price. The great men of the Bible couldn't do it. Angel couldn't do it because he's not equal with God. And in order to be a mediator, you've got to be equal with both parties. According to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Nor did he allow you to choose or to allow you to try to pay your own debt. And I'm thankful for that. God came and took on the role of Passover lamb. He paid the price that he did not owe. God's actions are rooted in his grace. If I asked you, what does the word grace mean? I would suspect you would probably say unmerited favor. I heard that all my life. It means unmerited favor. I've come to conclude that that's a pretty shallow definition. The whole Bible is a demonstration of God's grace. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, "For you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ." Grace is costly. In order for God to bring about redemption, it was going to cost him something. And it did. It cost Jesus everything to bring about the redemption, to bring about that relationship. But we must apply the principle personally. "For by grace God saved me." And God's motivation is twofold. One, because of his love for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. If you read it in the New American Standard, you get down to verse 4, where he talks about the fact, you know, we're dead in our trespasses and sins and what have you. And then he says, "But God, being rich in mercy." Romans chapter 8, where he says that we are no longer under the penalty of death for sin. He says, "For what man could not do because of flesh, God did." As you read through the Scriptures, you see God stepping in and reversing the situation that only God could reverse. That's why I always encourage people, when you see the words "but God," you want to underline it, because you've just gotten upon a place where he's about to do a divine reversal. God wants to bless us. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7. He wants to bless, not condemn. He wants to encourage, not to defeat. God loves you. But not only did he make himself responsible or accountable, but God makes himself vulnerable. God becomes the recipient of all of our charges. He's found guilty in the court of public opinion. And there's no waiving of the rights. God is charged with making life unfair. Can God make life easy? Yeah, he can. Just wave of the hand, he can make life easy. Can God see to it that the suffering is non-existent? Now think about that mass shooting in El Paso yesterday. 20 people killed, 26 wounded. You believe that? The suffering that takes place in our nation is just beyond our ability to comprehend. And we ask the question, why? We may even ask the question of ourselves, why am I going through all of this? What have I done to deserve this? God has made life unfair. And he's guilty. God is charged with being insensitive. We see children suffer. We watch as whole neighborhoods are destroyed because of earthquakes or fires. Think about the fire last year in Paradise, California that wiped out the whole town. And we blame God because we know he could prevent it. Or as some say, if there is a God, why doesn't he do something about all of this? And the result is, if he's not going to do something about it, then there must not be a God. God is charged with being out of touch. He started the clock of the universe and it's just running down. He created the world, and he refuses to intervene in any way. He fails to care, to really care how I feel or understand what I'm going through. And God says, yeah, I do. I know what you're going through. And so he's found guilty of being out of touch, being unfair, being insensitive. And so what's our natural response to that? Well, we want to defend God. God needs no defense. And the reason God doesn't need any defense is because you couldn't give it. How are you going to defend him? In order to defend God, you've got to be God because then you know what his mind is. You can't defend God. And listen, I've heard some great theologians try to defend God against atheists. And I'm here to tell you, you cannot defend God. He is beyond your ability to understand and to comprehend and to answer the questions of why. He's beyond all of that. And even though I don't like to do this, there have been just literally hundreds of times I've had to say, I don't know. I don't know. A father is at the graveside of that little baby and it's lying and dead. Why? How did this happen? Maybe it was a crib death. Why did God allow this? I don't know. I have no idea. Or maybe there's a wife at her husband's funeral, and it was all an accident and everything else, and now suddenly she finds herself at a young age without a husband that she loved dearly, and she asks the question, why? I don't have any idea. I can't tell you. I don't know. We need to get really well acquainted with the words, I don't know. Because you can't defend God. Isaiah, God said through Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, my ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Great men of the Bible asked Jesus, or asked God why, and God never answered. But I will ask this question. Why does God love me? Why will God save me? I find it very difficult at times to sing the words of the hymn of 524, where it says, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. There's the why question. God, why then would you save me? And there's only one answer to that. It's because I love you. That's why. So he not only made himself accountable and vulnerable, but God also made himself approachable. You know, there's some people you just cannot get near. They are only approachable by a select few, if at all. This famous horse trainer was invited to England to work with a particular group of horses. The Queen heard that he was in the area and was doing phenomenal work. And her trainer watched him, said, you know what, I got a horse you can't work with. It's the Queen's horse. It's her favorite. But nobody can touch it. He says, well, I'll take a look. So he went, looked at it, put it in a round pen, and in 30 minutes he had a saddle on him and a bridle and a rider. The Queen was ecstatic. They couldn't believe it. She just was so ecstatic about it. When she heard about it, she called him. Said, I want to see him. So he goes and he meets the Queen. She's telling him how thankful she is for him doing such a great job of this. This horse just means so much to me. So thank you. So he reaches up and to give her a big hug. And boy, just like that, he had about five guards grabbing a hold of him. You don't touch the Queen. No one touches the Queen. Well, he didn't know that. So here he is, not being able to touch the Queen, but he's still visiting with her. Some people you just can't get close to. But God has invited us to come to him. He's taken up residence within us. When we became Christians, His Spirit came to us. He is our promise of eternal life. He shapes us and molds us into Jesus' likeness. He wants us to be like Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit in you is working in you to change you. And I know there's some times we'd like to change ourselves, but you can't do it. God has to do the changing. And God invites us to approach Him. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might find grace and mercy to help in time of need. We are called to draw near to God. We can come with confidence. We can come with assurance of being heard. We come and approach God in worship. That's what worship is about. It's about approaching God. That's why worship is about God. We come together. We assemble. Why do we do that? Because God has called us into His presence. And He wants to commune with us. And when we partook of the Lord's Supper just a few moments ago, Jesus Christ communed with us. And God communes with us. God made us His own. We've been adopted into His family. Some things are beyond our system of belief. We mentioned God's love for us. But He says you are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Because you've been adopted into my family. You're one of mine. You're special. Our inheritance is guaranteed. Nobody's going to take it away from us. And because of that, God wants us to live victoriously. We need to stop being afraid of living. We need to enjoy life. But far too many people do not enjoy living. In fact, they're always looking at what fearful thing is going to take place in the future. You can't control the future. You can't change the past. Stop living fearfully and start living victoriously. God is your Father. And He, as your Father, is going to see to it that you have all that's necessary to live victoriously. We need to stop feeling guilty over our past. Can't change it. We need to stop feeling unworthy. We are unworthy. But let's forget that stuff because Jesus Christ makes us worthy. God has made us worthy. And He's allowed us to come into His presence. And when you come to God and you embrace God, there are no guards there to grab a hold of you. No one is going to keep you from doing that. So as we stop feeling guilty about our past, we need to also live in His grace. With God, there are no ledgers. You've heard people talk about, you know, the right side and the left side. The right side has my good stuff. The left side has my bad stuff and all that, you know. God has no ledgers. In fact, Romans chapter 4, verse 8. You need to kind of underline this one and keep it close. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. I don't know about you. Well, I remember one of the first times I read that and really focused on what that said. I couldn't believe it. A big weight was lifted off my shoulders. I could live freely. I don't have to worry about making sure I did everything just right. I just needed to live in faith. I just need to let God be in control of my life. I strive to serve Him and enjoy that relationship. Because He's not keeping a record of anything that I did wrong. Didn't you just imagine God sitting there talking to His creation? Maybe you sink back into the back and God says, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm not very worthy to be here." He says, "What do you mean? You're worthy. I made you worthy. But I've done some things, and you know what? I don't know what you're talking about." "Surely you do know." "No, I don't know anything about what you're talking about. I'm thankful that God does not keep a record of my sinfulness. What was lost in the garden is restored in Christ Jesus. The heart that was broken in the garden has been made full in the coming of Christ and our obedience to Him. God wants to bless you, not condemn you. My question is, what is keeping you from living holy for Jesus? What barriers have you built that keep God and you separated? Take them down. God invites you to come have fellowship with Him. That's why Jesus came. That's why God came to this world. That's why God went to the cross. So that you and He can have that intimate relationship again. And if that's what you're longing for, if that's what you're looking for, if that's what you're wanting, then God extends the invitation to you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?